And let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 15. So I thought we were in 30 when we left last week. We were. We'll make it to chapter 31 here this morning. First Samuel chapter 15. As we study the life of David on Sunday morning, the making of a psalmist. Samuel also said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up out of Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." Verse 7. And Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them, but everything despised and worthless that they utterly destroyed. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, "I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. So when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went up to Carmel, and indeed he has set up a monument for himself, and he has gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal. And then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed are you of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. But Samuel said, What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of oxen which I hear? And Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. Then Samuel said to Saul, Be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And Saul said to him, Speak on. And Samuel said, When you were little in your own eyes, were you not the head of the tribes of Israel, and did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, But I've obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek, and I've utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the plunder, the sheep, the oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. And so Samuel said, Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. And then in chapter 31... Verse 1. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines, and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And then the Philistines followed hard after Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan, Abinadab, Saul's son. And the battle became fierce against Saul. The archers hit him, and he was severely wounded by the archers. And then Saul said to his armor bearer, Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and abuse me. But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. And therefore Saul took a sword and fell on it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. And so Saul, his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men died together that same day. And then chapter 1 of 2 Samuel, verse 5. And so David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and Jonathan his son are dead?" And the young man told him and said, "As I happened by chance to be on Mount Gilboa, there was Saul leaning on his spear, and indeed the chariots and the horsemen followed hard after him. Now when he looked beyond him, he saw me and looked at to me, and I answered, 'Here I,' and called to me, and I answered, 'Here I am.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' And so I answered him, 'I am an Amalekite.' And he said to me again, 'Please stand over me and kill me, for anguish has come upon me, but my life still remains in me.' And so I stood over him and I killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the bracelet that was on his arm and have brought them here to my Lord." Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would give us quiet hearts this morning to hear your word, not the sermon, Lord, supremely, but to hear your word. We pray, Lord, that you would freshly fill us with the fullness of your Holy Spirit. And Lord, we know that when we turn to your word, we're not turning to the word of some great man or some great thinker, some great teacher, but we're turning to the word of God Almighty. And Lord, we just consider that for a moment here this morning. And we surrender our hearts to you. Before we even head into the passage, Lord, we surrender our hearts to you. They're yours. With our mind and with our soul and our strength. They're yours, Lord. So fashion them, cut away from them, Lord. Build into them all that you desire to do this day. We desire only that we would hear your voice, Lord. And we bring the desire to obey you to this place already. Speak, Lord. Your servants hear. And we pray that you would bless your word as it's taught in this community. We pray that you would bless each one that teaches it, Lord. May your strength be made perfect and all of theirs and all of our very apparent weakness. And we pray, Lord, that you would give each one that hears your word today, including the speaker, hearing hearts, a desire to hear and to obey your word. Bless your word in this community today. And we pray, Lord, for each man and woman that stands before you right now that doesn't know you. And Lord, coming to this place today is a part of their search for the meaning of life, what this is all about. And I pray that today you would speak to them through your word. And you would let them know that they've come to the truth, Lord, when they've come to you. And that today would be the day that they would surrender to you and come out of the misery of life apart from you, even life at its best in this world. And come to know you and enter into the relationship that they've been created for, Lord. And so we pray for each church and each assembling together, Lord, of your people in this city today. And we ask it of you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Up to this point in the study of the life of David, I have endeavored to keep it a study of David and David alone, and refrain from kind of going off the beaten path and examining the lives of those that surrounded him in this portion of his life, and that includes King Saul. But we come to a point now in the study of the life of David, and we're going to leave King Saul now for good after this day. And so is David. From this point on in his life, he'll have no more dealings with Saul. Saul will be dead. But this morning, to look at this man's life and to try and understand what it was that God was, you know, nobody can really understand David and understand his early years apart from understanding, at least to some degree, this King Saul. This morning I want you to note supremely here is what we'll be studying, is chapter 31, verse 6. And so Saul, his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men died together the same day. And note those three words, you know, more specifically, so Saul died. As a part of David's education for life and a part of his preparation to be a leader in life, to be the head and not be the tail, and that is not just the portion of David or some ancient king of Israel, that is the portion of every child of God. We are never intended to be the tail, but to be the head and not the tail, to be the ones that lead in this life and lead in a life that heads towards God and righteousness and the fullness of the life that God has for us, so that all of the world might watch the blessing of such a life and then follow us on that same path. And here is a part of David's education for leading in life, a preparation for that, to be the king, to be an influence for good, to be an influence for God, even an influence for God among God's people. God brought this man by the name of Saul into David's life for a period of 10 years, and Saul was no good. And God not only brings Saul into David's life for 10 years, but he brings Saul into David's life during the early years of David's adult life, during the most formative years of David's adult life. And none of this was an accident. Saul didn't live for 10 years from David, from the age, you know, 20 to the age 30, because God was unable to take Saul out, or because he was unable to protect David from Saul. It was all by design to teach David a critical lesson in life, and to teach him a critical lesson in life with a degree of graphicness and a degree of clarity that was so great that he would never forget it. And the great lesson that he was driving home in David's life through Saul was the end of the wicked, the end of the life of sin. And this is a lesson, and this lesson rather concerning. The end of the wicked should be a part of the education of every single young life. And only God will do it. In the world, the life of the wicked, the way of sin, it's glamorized. It's idealized as it's put before people. In entertainment, in the movies, on the television, in the magazines that are read. It's all, so much of the music, in the books, it's made attractive. Sin is made attractive. It's portrayed as the way to live. And it is fully criminal, nothing less than that, that in most places in which this glamorization of wickedness and of evil is put before not only elderly minds, but young minds, that it's put forward in a way that shows, you know, the pleasures of sin, which God is candid. Sin is pleasurable, but he says only for a season. And the season is a short season. And as the pleasures of sin are put out before, you know, people, and it's glamorized before people, in most cases, the consequences of the life of sin are never given equal time. You never get to see the consequence of sexual immorality 10 years, 20 years,
30 years down the road in the life of the character in that sitcom. And the reason that it's never shown is because it's not that funny. Not even 6 months down the road. Much less 10 years, in 20 years, in 30 years. And there is no soundtrack you can turn on behind it to make it funny if you'll but show that side of it. And how rarely you're shown the end of drinking and the end of drug use. The people that choose that path, they're never shown 10 and 20 and 30 years later when they're agonizing over their sin, when they would give their right arm to have never tasted, to never have put one bit of it in their body, to know the freedom of their youth once again and not to fight this thing every single day of their life. Where they would give their right arm to have a second chance in life and to know that if they had a second chance in their life, they would do everything differently from the way that they did it. All they would want is just a second chance. And so the victims, they pile up and they pile up in heaps and heaps and heaps and heaps in the richest country in the world. And because of the end of the wicked is hidden from people, we cannot build prisons fast enough to house the young people that never see that. We can't build, we don't have enough places in rehab centers to treat the people down the path of sin. You can't build enough homeless shelters to house them. There's not enough money in the state governments long ago to keep the state hospitals open to house the people that have seared their consciences, fried their brains, opened themselves up to not only the wickedness of the sin, but the demons behind it. And so why, as Christian parents, would we allow the worship of sex and power and sin and pleasure and rebellion against God and rebellion against His Word to go on in our homes and to pay money to access it into our homes? Sacrificing the hearts, the minds, the soul, the strength, the innocence of our children to Molech, to Baal, to Ashtoreth, to these ancient deities that exist yet today, but in different forms. And why not rise up as Josiah in the Old Testament, who as king was brought into contact with the Word of God, and when he read the Word of God and he saw his own life and the life of the nation that he was overseeing and the huge distance between those two things, and he mourned and he brought all of Israel together. And he had the Word of God read to them. And then in the hearing of all of this Word, he stood before the people and he made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord and to keep His commandments and His testimonies and His statutes with all of his heart and to perform the words of this covenant that were written in the book. And he proceeded in everything that was under his oversight to take out every single bit of idolatry Every idol, every wooden statue, everything that was in the temples, everything that was in the groves, everything that was in the high places, and the words that are used for his extraction of these things are strong. He burnt them. He ground them to powder. And then, not satisfied with that, that they would have no resurrection during his reign, he would then proceed to take those ashes and to take what was ground up and to throw it into the brook Kidron, that it would be washed away, far away from the seat of power, Jerusalem, in that time. And he went throughout all of the land and he pulverized these idols and he cut them down and he broke them in pieces and he crushed them to powder and he burned them. And these are the words that are used over and over and over again. The Bible declares that there is a way that seems right to man, but its end is the way of death. And that is the lesson that God is wanting to drive home in David's life. There is a way that seems right to man, the vast majority of men and women, but the end of it is the way of death. All wisdom looks good at the beginning. It all looks good for the first 6 weeks or 6 months or year or 18 months. But that's not the test of wisdom. The test of wisdom is to look at the person who chooses to follow a particular thing and ascribe to it the title of wisdom. Watch how that man dies. Watch how that woman dies. And that is the test of wisdom. What kind of life does it lead me into? And then what kind of death do I die at the end of that life? I remember when I was in junior high school, and I used to look at the kids that didn't have parents that were as strict as my stepfather. And I just wished I could stay out all night, every night, like they did. And I wished, in the stupidity of my own heart, that I could do every day and every night what they were doing every day and every night. It looked like the way to live. It looked like wisdom for a short season. And then it was amazing as I began in my hometown to run into them 5 years later and 10 years later, and to see the terrible price that they had paid, even 1 and 2 years later, the terrible price that they had paid for the life that they were living, the wisdom that they were following. And to drive home this lesson, God allowed a fool, a tremendous pain to David, but he allowed a fool to stay close to David so that David could not only watch his life but learn of his end. A fool called Saul. And Saul died as he did because he lived as a fool. And that's not my assessment. That's the assessment of Saul himself. In his great autobiographical statement that he makes, he uttered it late in his life. In 1 Samuel chapter 26, verse 21, he said, "I have sinned, indeed I have played the fool and erred exceedingly." But the interesting thing about Saul is he hadn't always been a fool. He didn't start out as a fool. And I think that sometimes we think of Saul and he's one of the guys that you think of immediately in the Old Testament and you think, all right, that's a bad guy. There's nothing redeeming about him, you know, in his life and all. He was a castaway. He spoiled his life entirely. But we forget how he began. And he had a tremendous beginning. His public life, when he began his public life, was a life that was full of potential. He was called by God to be the first king of Israel. He was anointed by God to be that king. He was given a new heart by God. He was made a prophet by God. He was a brave man. He was a humble man. He was a handsome man. He was a kind man. He was a merciful man. And he was gifted by God, and God gave him victory after victory. Favor God gave him in battle. And he begins as a man who had been given everything by God that was necessary for him to excel in life, to have a tremendous impact upon the world for good, on the world for God. And yet he'd be remembered as a complete failure. And he would die completely demonized. The greatest influence in his life, not the Holy Spirit, not the Word of God, but a demon. A demon. He would die guilty of the mass murder of the priests of God. He would die paranoid and fearful, driven all of his days by envy, depressed and tormented, consulting witches for wisdom. And he would die fully mad, desiring death, attempting suicide, falling on his own sword, which no Jew would do, not then, not now, not in their right mind. No one would do it. And he would die a fool. And I ask myself, why in the world did such a great beginning end so badly? He calls himself a fool. He knows he is. But I look at it and I think to myself, then what are the marks of a fool? If someone were to come up to you and say concerning another person, such and such a person is a fool. They're a foolish person. What would come up in your mind as a definition for that? Don't shout out. But there would be some definition in our mind of what a fool is in life. What would we picture the fool as being? And in Saul's life, God defines a fool from the vantage point of heaven. And I'll tell you, the marks of a fool aren't distant from a single one of us in this room. There are three marks of a fool as I look at Saul's life. And the first mark of a fool is that he or she is a person who's content to live a life of partial obedience to the Word of God. And not only content to live a life of partial obedience to the Word of God, but they do so long that they're convinced that partial obedience is obedience, that it's satisfactory to God. And that, to me, is the great characteristic in Saul's life as it's, you know, declared there most fully in 1 Samuel chapter 15. Over and over again, God would command Saul to do something, and Saul would obey, but only partially, and then come back and try to offer his partial obedience back to God, and then be surprised when God wouldn't accept it. When God called the children of Israel and called Saul specifically in chapter 15 to utterly destroy the Amalekites, destroyed all of them and everything that they own. The background of the command is interesting. God didn't wake up this one morning and say, all right, I'm going to kill Amalekites today. 400 years earlier, when the children of Israel, at their most vulnerable, were coming out of Egypt and toward the promised land, the Amalekites attacked the children of God with the intent of destroying them, wiping them out. And if God had not stepped in and supernaturally delivered the children of Israel in that battle by the raising of Moses' hands by Aaron and Hur, they would have been successful in wiping out the Jews and thus wiping out God's plan of salvation for not only the Jews but for the Gentiles, all of mankind. Those were the stakes. And God spoke at that time and he said, I will judge the Amalekites for what they've done. And for 400 years he waits. And the most interesting thing about the command that God gives to Saul to utterly destroy the Amalekites is not that he calls him to utterly destroy them, but when he begins in chapter 15, verse 3, when he begins that verse by saying, "Now go." Because God has a perspective nobody else has. And thus, he's the only one that can make that kind of a decision. But God can look at a people, and in looking at that people, know that what is true of them today has not been true of them for 400 years. So I have not given the command until this day. But he could look at the Amalekites, and in looking at the Amalekites, say, they have reached a place in their history where not one single one of them will turn back to me. Not one of them will seek me. Not one of them will know me. And not only will they not know me, but they have so steeped themselves in evil that they will not only not draw people to me in this life, but they will infect people with their wickedness. And so God would come in and he could look at them and say, from this point onward, there's nothing redemptive about them at all. All they will do is infect people with their wickedness. And so I'm going to remove them. And that's what he did. The modern day equivalent for those who are troubled by that kind of decision that God could make, or the view of mankind is so high and so noble that such a thing couldn't be true of human beings, we have the modern day example of Al-Qaeda. Where they're determined to kill or infect every other person in this world with their own wickedness and their own vileness. And so the question concerning the Amalekites was not whether they were going to die of their own sin. They were going to die of their own sin. But how many innocent lives would they infect before they do? How many innocent would they take with them? It's kind of like if you were to go to one of our local parks and let's say you had a permit to carry a concealed weapon. And in that permit to carry a concealed weapon, you're at one of the parks or something with your children or your grandchildren or something at that park, and then all of a sudden you see coming onto the park a dog that is rabid. It's foaming at the mouth, it's crazed, there's nothing rational about its activity and this kind of thing, and it's heading over toward the playground where the children are playing. And when a dog is rabid, it is too late for it. There's no hope for it turning around. That is a fatal condition for the rabid dog. It's infected. The seeds have been sown for its own destruction. And now the issue is not will it die, and not will it die a horrible death, but how many innocent children will it infect before it does die? And as it makes its way now toward the playground, now to go over and to bite the innocent children, there you have, you know, a pistol strapped and hidden away. You have the power to stop the dog. And what is the loving thing to do in that kind of a situation? The dog is going to die. All it will do is infect the rest of its life. Should we let it infect the children and bite the children? Destroy the children? No. The loving thing to do is to take out the gun and destroy the dog to save the innocent. And so God speaks finally after 400 years and says, that is the condition. Only I can see it, but I know it to be true, and I want the Amalekites utterly destroyed. And Saul is commanded by God to do that. But he doesn't obey God fully. He spares Agag, the king of the Amalekites. He spares all of the best of the flocks. He destroyed only what was worthless among the flocks. And he partially obeys God, and he thinks that that's good enough. And he speaks to Samuel when Samuel the prophet comes to him, and he said, "Blessed are you of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord." Then he said again, "But I've obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord has sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites." And to Saul, partial obedience partial obedience is full obedience in his mind, but to God, partial obedience is disobedience. And God declared concerning Saul, "I have greatly regretted that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." And the first mark of Saul, one who is playing the fool, is the person who is convinced that partial obedience is acceptable to God. And Saul lived that way for 25 years. And he's not the last one. God spoke to the children of Israel through the prophet Malachi when they were bringing him slop for offerings. And God spoke to them through Malachi. They should have been saying it, but they weren't. So in one of the saddest passages in all of the Bible to me, God is forced to say it of himself. And he reminded God's people by saying, "I am a great king." And then in essence, "Don't offer me that. Your own governors would not accept that being offered to them. Why should I?" Partial obedience is disobedience. And it's very, very easy to live a life, to attend church, and to have this hybrid relationship or this hybrid Christianity, which is no Christianity at all, and to live like Saul. And I have these areas that I obey God in, and these vast areas that I do precisely as I please. And God would say the same thing to me, the same thing to us. "Don't offer that to me. That is not obedience to me. It is not pleasing to me." Saul, number two, was a man who always had an excuse for his disobedience. God came to him continually and confronted Saul with his sin. And Saul would never, ever repent. He'd never turn from his sin. And he had an interesting characteristic about his life. Not only was he the man who never repented, but there was a reason he never repented. Never turn from his sin and turn wholly to God. Every time God confronted him with his sin, he always offered up an excuse. Well, you know, in chapter 13 of 1 Samuel, when Samuel confronted him with his first act of disobedience, and he said, "Listen, don't blame me over this. You were the one that was late, and then the people and the Philistines were doing this." Samuel wasn't late. But he blames the Philistines. He blames the people. He blames anybody, you know, right next to him, all the way out to 10 miles that he could blame for his disobedience. He did. And then God confronted him through Samuel over his partial obedience, his disobedience, then in the killing of the Amalekites and the spoil of the Amalekites. And the same thing comes flowing out of his mouth. "The people did it. They took the best. They were the ones that did all of this. It's not my fault. I tried. They wouldn't do." And all of this. It was always somebody else's fault. The first thing out of his mouth was an excuse. And that's how I encapsulate Saul and his life. Not just that he was a man who never repented, but why did he never repent? Because he protected himself from repentance with his excuses. It was always someone else's fault. You know why that's frightening to me today? As you look at the nation that we live in and how eager this nation is to supply everyone, even God's people, with excuses for not being obedient to God's word, that his commands are too harsh, they're too strong, they're too demanding. And to supply us with excuses until we settle down in this life of partial obedience, and it's not our fault, it's God's fault, it's my mother's fault, it's my father's fault, it's my environment's fault, it's the people that live around me, it's all those crazy drivers, it's all of my friends, and they're the ones that make me this way. And we have to be careful. If when we are confronted with our sin, the first thing that comes out of our mouth is an excuse. As a child of God, no one can ever force me to disobey God. When I disobey God, I do so because I choose to disobey Him, and I bear the responsibility for that. It's far better to just simply confess my sin to God and to turn, repent of my sin and turn back to Him. But Saul would never take responsibility for his own actions, for his sin. It was all blame shifting, all excuses. And his excuses always kept him one step short of repentance. And Samuel gave Saul a lesson on obedience. When Samuel said to him, "Has the Lord a great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed the word of God than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, He also has rejected you from being king." Saul thought they were all great excuses that he was giving to God, but there is never a good excuse for disobeying God. Proverbs, Solomon wrote, "He who is often reproved and hardens his neck," that was Saul, "will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy." And finally, the third mark of a fool is that Saul never took the danger of sin seriously. He never did. You know what's crazy about his life? Is he ends up killed by an Amalekite. He ends up killed by the very thing that God called him to destroy, utterly destroy, in his life. The Amalekites were descendants of Esau. They're a type of the flesh, the descendants of Esau in the Bible, the type of the flesh in the Scriptures. And the Amalekites here are a type of sin. And when God calls us to destroy something within our life, Garth mentioned it in his prayer as he prayed for the offering, God will hold no good thing from us. And when He commands us not to allow certain things within our life, to not do certain things within our life, it's only a revelation of the fact that those things are no good for us. They're sin. They will work until they slay us, until they kill us. As someone has said, and they've well said it, sin is not bad because it's forbidden. It's forbidden because it's bad. That's why God forbids it in our lives, because He knows that it's bad for us. And so here is Saul out in the battle. His sons are all dead. He watches them die with his own eyes. And now he's been hit by an arrow. And he knows he has no chance to live in his own mind. And he asks his armor bearer to kill him, lest he fall into the hands of the Philistines and they torture him before they kill him. Keep him alive every minute they can to torture him more. And the armor bearer won't do it. And so Saul takes the spear and he puts it in the position of his heart and he lunges himself down upon his spear, and the armor bearer, watching him do that, does the same thing to himself. But the Amalekite comes upon him later, and Saul has been unsuccessful in his attempt at suicide, and he pleads with the Amalekite now to kill him, and the Amalekite is happy to kill him and take his crown and take his jewelry that signified that he was the king. And because he did not destroy the Amalekite came back to destroy him. And the ruthlessness of sin requires ruthlessness with sin. You know, the Eskimos have an interesting way of killing wolves that they, when they consider them to be undesirable and they want to weed out their population. They take a sharp blade of a knife and they put it down in the ice and they put the water around it to embed the blade in the ice, just leaving a small portion of the blade up out of the ice. And they will take the blood of a freshly killed seal and they will put it around that blood, that blade. And when those wolves come and they smell the blood, they begin to lick up the blood and they're amazed at how continual the flow of the blood is. Because with each lap of the blood, they are lacerating, they are shredding their tongue, and it is their own blood that they are eating. And they head into a frenzy, eating even more quick and more quick and more quick as they're swallowing down this blood that is all coming out of their mouth, down upon the blades and all of this, and until finally there's a moment in time and a loss of blood, they just fall down and they freeze to death in the snow. And that's what sin is like. The first drop of blood is free. But from then on, we lick our own blood. Every lick of sin after that results in a further loss of life, ending in death. And James declared it in James chapter 1, "Let no one say when he's tempted, 'I'm tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin." And then here it is, "And sin, when it is full grown, is the end of a happy and perky life." No. "And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." And that's what sin works toward in our life. And that's all it works toward, is to destroy me, to kill me, for the sin to take over my life and then to dominate my life to my dying breath. That's what it's doing, to destroy me spiritually, then to destroy us physically. And God said, don't think of sin in any other terms. That's what it brings forth. It brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Because to violate that understanding of sin is to only prove it once again to be true now through my own life. You put those three things together in any life. I don't care how anointed, how called, how gifted, how whatever. You put that unholy trinity together in any human life. A life of partial obedience. A life of excuses, a life that lacks a sobriety concerning sin. And they are a recipe for becoming a trophy of the enemy, the devil. Like Saul did, as his body was then beheaded by the Philistines and he was pinned to a wall there at Bethshan as a trophy for their gods. And we become a trophy for the devil if we ignore those things and allow them in our lives. Let me close with this. God allowed Saul to be a part of David's life for 10 long years, the most formative years of David's life, to drive home 3 points so that he would never forget them the rest of his life. Point number one, that partial obedience is disobedience. Point number two, the danger of excuses. Far better to give God confession of our sin, repentance, turning back to Him, getting right with Him, and now walking forward in His call upon our lives. And the third thing that God drove home in David's life through Saul was a vivid, vivid, living illustration of the ruthlessness of sin. How if sin is allowed to survive in my life and coddled and given a place to live in my life, how it will work to destroy me. Nothing less. And the need to be ruthless with sin, to be sober concerning sin. the privacy of my own heart this morning and your heart. You've listened to me for 38 minutes. There's a little unsettled in here today. Maybe not enough stories. Maybe not enough humor. Maybe the sermon isn't perky enough this morning. I'm not scorning anyone in the room. I'm just in my own mind on things. But what is the place that those three things have in my individual life, your individual life? I'll have the same end as Saul. If I go out and I walk away from God, as God is my witness, I will be unrecognizable in 2 weeks. You'll point your finger at me. As I walk the streets of Modesto out of my mind, so I remember him when he could put two thoughts together. I remember him when God had some control over his life. Look at him now. And what was true of Saul is true of every single one of us. And today we talk about the fact that, you know, you talk about obedience, you talk about partial obedience being disobedience and blah, 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 you know, and you talk about the dangers of sin and seriousness concerning sin, and we look at these things and we hear them a million times maybe in the course of our Christian life till they have no more impact. But I can find myself having the capacity to sit in a room like this and have lived a life of 25 years like Saul of a Christian life completely on my terms. And not be awake to it at all. I am dying by the day. And what does God have to do to get through to me? If the sober themes of the Bible are not taken seriously, this is not a church. This is not a church service in the sense of the way that America looks at these things. There's life and death in the room. And if you've come in here today and someone invited you and said, come here, it's different from other places. He's halfway perky. You say, it sounds like everything else I've ever heard. There's life and death in this room. It's not church. It's not religion. It is human beings and a true and a living God. And people are making decisions every single day and they are paying a price for those decisions. And so we talk about obedience in these terms today. Listen, if you're not obedient, you're going to miss God's good and perfect plan for your life. You'll miss all of the riches that He has for you. Nonsense! You'll miss more than that. That's just sappy talking. That's just Christianese. You will die. I will die in my sin. That's what it will do in me. That's what the Amalekite will do in me. And I have more than one Amalekite in my life if I give him life in my life. I don't know. I just happen to believe all this stuff. I happen to believe there's a heaven, and I happen to believe there's a hell, and I happen to believe that this Bible is true, and I know that's true. I know no man could write this book. And I know I'm a stupid idiot, and I know if you are smarter than me, it is only by degrees. And you're in the stupid idiot category too, compared to God. He's the only one that knows what he's talking about. So this morning, in our lives, please, I beg you, please, without a life of just simple obedience to God. Unless I let go of the excuses for my disobedience, unless I allow those things to be replaced with a sobriety, a new sobriety concerning sin, I am going to end up a trophy for the devil. I'm going to end up a casualty. And you know what the beautiful thing about David is? He got it. He got it. And for all of his faults, and he had a lot of faults, just like every single one of us, when God finally would get through to him following his sin, he was quick to repent. No excuses. He would confess his sin, take responsibility for his sin, turn from the direction that he was going in, get back right with God, and then continue in the plan that God had for his life. And I'm convinced that the 10 early years of his adult life of watching Saul die by the day under the influence of these other things, that it was a key to his steadfastness later in his life. In fact, he would later write in Psalm 37, "The wicked watches the righteous and seeks to slay him. The Lord will not leave him in his hand, nor condemn him when he is judged. Wait on the Lord and keep his way, and he shall exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you shall see it. I have seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a native green tree. Yet he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Indeed, I sought him, and he could not be found." David said, "Mark the blameless man. Observe the upright. For the future of that man is peace. But the transgressor shall be destroyed together. For the future of the wicked shall be cut off." David learned a lesson of Saul. He didn't have to learn it firsthand. He allowed God to bring people into his life. We could just watch it happening in their lives and say, "I get that. I understand that. I don't want to learn that firsthand." Never admire the wicked. If I was wicked, I would tell you, never admire the wicked. I know what it is to be wicked. Never admire the wicked. Their life is a life of constant, quiet, hidden sadness, torment, every single day. They know no peace, because God knows there's no peace to be found in wickedness. Never envy the wicked. They're a lesson to us not to follow in their ways and to live a different kind of life, that they might watch us as God has brought us out of wickedness and see that there is one who has delivered us, and thus there is one who can deliver them and give them hope that they might be delivered too. Father, thank you for this passage. I thank you for the lessons here that you drove home so deeply in David's life from Saul. And I pray that anywhere in this room where there is a casualness concerning obedience to you, that today, Lord, that would come to an end. That partial obedience would be viewed for what it is, and that is disobedience, full-on disobedience to you and your word. I pray, Lord, that where any of us offer you excuses under the conviction of your Holy Spirit, that as we look at Saul's life and the disaster, the end of his life, that we would be quick to abandon that, Lord, seeing it for the danger that it is. And Lord, I pray that you would give me and give each and every one of us, as we look at Saul's life here, a tremendous sobriety concerning sin. And to never, ever look at it as something that we can control or we can handle in our lives, but to always realize that as long as it lives, it works for our death. And so, Lord, give us the grace by your Holy Spirit to be ruthless with sin in our lives. And we ask these things of you. In Jesus' name, amen.